You never know when and where I'm going to show up, like the wind. Well, happy Sabbath, everybody. It's good to see you all. I think that probably I'm used to coming here and not having to really be introduced to anybody, but the congregation's changed a little bit. It's been quite a while. So greetings to everybody that I'm meeting for the first time today, and welcome to our visitors. I have my mother and stepfather here visiting as well. Well, I came down here to visit them, and now they're visiting with us at church, so that all works out. Mr. Martin mentioned I am pastoring three congregations up in the Mid-Atlantic area. We've got one in Columbia, Maryland, which we live right next to. There's one in Manassas, Virginia. We call that the Northern Virginia Congregation. They're about an hour away from us. And then going down south, Richmond, Virginia is about 2 hours south of us. I pastor them as well. It's funny how big of a difference that 2 hours makes. You know, up around Columbia, Manassas, those are not Southern people. I go to Richmond, that's a Southern church. It feels very much like I feel when I'm here in terms of the culture, even the accents, way people speak. So glad to have a little bit of the South even up where I am. Well, we came down here for Thanksgiving, and I want to talk about Thanksgiving today. Oh, before I get too far along, I actually have something for all the younger people. My beautiful assistant, my wife Danielle, is going to help pass these out. So any of the children, you know, who are, I guess, as young as being able to read and write and those up through teens, if you would raise your hands, I have a sermon worksheet that you'll be able to fill out as we go. And I'd like all of you just to, you know, you take a look over it. There's two pages to it, so there's a front and a back on some of them. Some of them got split onto two different separate pages. So what you'll have are a few questions that go along with the sermon, some things to listen for while I'm speaking that you'll want to fill in. And then on the back side, it has a list of all the scriptures I'll cover today. And there's instructions there. What you do is if you turn to a scripture, you check it off. You put a check mark. And it, you know, for those a little older, if you want to write notes along with that scripture, that's great too, however you want to do it. But see if you can turn to all the scriptures today and maybe write a personal note about what strikes you as important. So she'll get those handed out. If I just keep talking long enough, everybody who wants one will get one. That was my goal. So, all right. So Thanksgiving has just passed. I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving, by the way. I think some of us are still full from Thanksgiving. I am. I had, with my breakfast this morning, I had some sweet potato casserole. So that was my vegetables with breakfast today. So I hope you all had a good Thanksgiving, but this time of year I was preparing a sermon to go along and kind of talk about the holiday, be topical, and it reminded me of a conversation that I had with a young woman that I shared an office with in graduate school. You know, I have a PhD in math, and so she was also getting her PhD in math at the time, and like many in the academic world, she was an atheist, all right, very diehard atheist, you know, no belief in God whatsoever. We talked about religion on a number of occasions, but you know, so she knew what I believed, and I knew that she didn't believe any of that. Coming into Thanksgiving, one year, out of the clear blue, she's just sitting there thinking, so we're sitting around the office, and she says, you know, I am just so thankful this year. Had a big smile, because I had her. I gotcha! Who are you thankful to? And man, she was like a deer in headlights, like, oh, well, I don't have to be thankful to anybody to be thankful. I can just be thankful, can't I? And I was like, oh no. And we argued English grammar just a little bit. You know, she's a smart person. And eventually she came to see, well, no, if I'm going to be thankful, you have to have that thankfulness. Just the way the word is used in English has to be directed to someone. She wasn't going to admit it was God. So her solution was to retract her statement. And she said, well, I'm glad. I'm glad about the things I have. All right, so what do you have when you take God out of Thanksgiving? You have glad being instead of Thanksgiving. Glad being. It doesn't have the same ring to it, does it? Well, today I do want to talk about God, who we are exceedingly thankful to God the Father and Jesus Christ for everything that we have. But I'm going to tie that in with something we don't necessarily associate with Thanksgiving, but it is a part of it. It's an important doctrine that we hold. And that is the doctrine of tithing. Tithing is a necessary concept that interrelates with Thanksgiving in a special way that we'll see. And before I get into that, I want to share a couple of more stories because tithing is this doctrine is just so, I've never seen something so maliciously maligned as the doctrine of tithing. Once upon a time, I had a personal blog that I wrote. I had my own blog in a little corner of the internet. Nobody ever read it. I was getting excited about God's calling, the things I was learning in the Bible. So I started writing my Bible studies up on my little blog, which basically my family read. My mom would read it and make a nice little post, but basically nobody else. My mom read it and not anybody else. So thanks, Mama. Appreciate that. One of those posts, I made an offhanded comment about tithing. I wasn't even telling people you got to tithe or trying to get money out of them, anything like that. I just mentioned tithing as a side thing. And suddenly, out of the dark corners of the internet, descended on my poor little nothing blog, all these people who were just fervently against tithing and making every argument under the sun. They filled my blog with pages and pages and pages of vitriolic comments and how dare you tell people this and trying to tell me this wasn't what the Bible taught, whereas clearly it does. So I was, I was a PhD student at the time. So what do good PhD students do when people write you pages and pages worth of stuff? Well, I wrote pages and pages worth of rebuttal back and dealt with it the best I could, and that's all still out there on the internet. But I was just shocked to see these people come out in force, like they were just waiting for anybody to talk about tithing so they could clamp down on them and say how wrong it is. Well, round about that time, I was visiting one of my relatives at their beach house. Okay? Four-story, hot tub included, right there on the ocean. Beautiful place. We were scooting around town in their Cadillac Escalade, brand new, and we didn't even really talk about religion until they brought this up late at night when we were sitting around talking. They brought up tithing just out of the clear blue, and they said, Stephen, if you give your tithe to a church, if you give money to a church, that is just like taking food out of your baby's mouth. I was kind of dumbfounded. It's like, this was even before I'd written the stuff about tithing, so she didn't know that I was, I don't know if she knew what I believed about it or not. But I sat there and I looked around at the house and looked at the car and I thought to myself, how big is your baby? This is about taking food out of the baby's mouth. Incidentally, a few years later, she had a baby that really was massive. That's beside the point. All this really caught me off guard at this particular time in my life. And it got me thinking about tithing a lot. People get very funny about their money. They get defensive about it. I went to some research in preparation to talk about this today from the Barna Group. They're a Christian polling organization. They ask everyday Americans and people throughout the world about different practices of the Bible and what their beliefs are, things like that. When it came to tithing, their research showed that only 5% of Americans tithe. That is, they give 10% or more of their income to, and this isn't even in just churches that measuring, but if you give 10% or more to a church or any nonprofit organization, so if someone gives 5% to a church of their income and 5% to the Red Cross, they would count that. All right, so only 5% of all Americans that give 10% or more. That word tithe, as we know, means one-tenth. It's 10%. When they asked along in the survey about people what their weekly and daily habits were, the people who answered affirmatively to say they had prayed, read the Bible, and been to church in the last week when they answered this question about their income and their giving, that number jumped from 5% of Americans that tithed up to a grand 12%. Okay, well, that's significant. That's better, but still, that is a pretty pitiful number of people who are following God's command to tithe. With all this hostility out there towards tithing and a lot of just plain misunderstanding on the topic, I've kind of finished the portion of the sermon where I gripe about what other people say and do, and now I can tell you what the Bible says, because that's the important stuff. I want us to look at what the Bible does say about tithing, and especially tie it in light of the Thanksgiving holiday, and understand it as an act of worship. Because it is one thing to take a day and to give thanks to God. Right? And it's wonderful that our country does that, by the way. I'm so happy to live in a place where our whole nation at least has a day called Thanksgiving, whether they use it for that purpose or not. It can really help us refocus. But giving thanks to God in word is a very different thing than following through on what that ought to mean. We owe everything to God. Everything that we have, everything that we are. And God's commanded tithe teaches us how to acknowledge God. It teaches us how to be thankful. It teaches us how to put thankfulness into action through praise and obedience. So we'll start in a book all about praises in the Bible, Psalm chapter 50. We'll go to Psalm 50 and start in verse 7. Psalm chapter 50 is an entire psalm of praise. There are a number of psalms of praise. And starting in verse 7, we'll see God make the point for himself. Psalm 50 and verse 7, God says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds." So God's saying, yes, I commanded you these sacrifices and offerings, but don't get the wrong idea. I'm not taking anything from you. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats of your folds. For, verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine. So God says, okay, those things I command you to give, those things already belong to me, he says. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Okay, so what's the point God is driving at? Verse 12, he says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you." You know, this is the God who created everything. He says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you." In other words, first of all, God doesn't need anything from us. Okay, he doesn't get hungry where he needs to be fed. But even if he did, he would have no need to tell us because he's so much higher and greater than we are. He's provided the earth and everything we have. In fact, he's provided everything we don't have on top of everything we do have. Everything we see and know, the entire universe is his. He says, "The world is mine in all its fullness." He would provide it for himself if he indeed needed it. So verse 13, "Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Well, no, he created those things. He created those things. So what is it that God wants? What can you give the God who has everything? Verse 14, "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So what is it that God wants that he doesn't already have? What is it that he gives us that he can only receive back if we choose to give it to him? Well, he gave us free will. He gave us the ability to choose whether to follow him or not. He gave us the ability to love, right? And to offer praise. You know, God doesn't have our praise. He doesn't have our thanksgiving until we give it to him. So it says, offer to God thanksgiving. That's what we have that we can give to God. Not that he needs it, but he does want it. And more than that, he actually requires it. He requires it. When it says offer to God thanksgiving, I wanted to give you the Hebrew word for thanksgiving because I thought it was interesting. It's a word that when I lived in Israel, I used it every day and I heard it every day because today it's the word that they just use for thank you. It's todah, todah. T-O-D-A-H, todah. So I heard that every time, I paid for the bus fare or anything like that. But in Hebrew, it comes from the word for hand, which is yada, yada. So todah comes from yada. It comes from the word for hand, and literally it means to extend the hand, like extending your hands in praise to God, right? Just putting it out there that God, all these things that my hands are pointing to, these come from you, and thank you for them. Thanksgiving, todah, to extend the hand. Now, God wants us to give thanksgiving to him as an offering. Verse 15, it says, to call upon me in the day of trouble. In other words, God wants us to depend on him. We'll see that in a little more detail. But in between those two, something maybe not as obvious, maybe something that doesn't strike our ear or our mind in the same way because it sounds antiquated, sounds like something we don't understand. Pay your vows to the Most High. Pay your vows to the Most High. Okay, so what does that mean? Have you made any vows lately? Any vows lately? We'll talk about vows in just a little bit. But I want to turn to another psalm of praise, Psalm 116, to build this up a little more. Psalm 116 in verse 1. We're going to see a whole lot more about paying your vows in Psalm 116. Psalm 116, again, it's another psalm of praise. This is one where the psalmist tells his story of how he was delivered from death, and now he's praising God for it. So he starts out in verse 1 saying, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will come call upon him as long as I live. So like I said, if you read the story going on from verse 3, he tells it, he was in distress, he called on God, and it worked out great. God heard him. God delivered him. And so he says in verse 2, I will call upon him as long as I live. I'm going to try that again. Next time I'm in trouble, I'm going to call on God because he delivered me. He saved me from death. This worked out great. Great. This is a God who hears. And he takes comfort in that. And he goes on praising God in this whole psalm, talking about what God had done for him. We're going to pick it up in verse 12, because after all this praising, he realizes something that's missing from the equation. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? If we think about it, our relationship with God, no matter what point we are in our life, our relationship with God is a fundamentally unbalanced one. It's unbalanced completely. First of all, God brought us into existence, and for that, let's see, I have a PhD in math. Let me calculate. How much do we owe God? Carry the 9. Oh yeah, we owe him everything. Don't we? We owe God everything for just creating us and bringing us into existence. Okay, well, on top of that, God sustains our life every day. He didn't just create us and let it go. He provides our daily bread, whether we acknowledge him for it or not, whether we thank him for it or not, he provides the daily bread. For that, we also owe him everything. And for those of us who are new creations in Christ, who have been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, he does a lot more for us. He forgives our sins, which we don't deserve. And he grants us life when in fact we deserve death. And for that, again, how much do we owe him? Oh yeah, we owe him everything, everything. We cannot ever, ever do enough to make all that up to God. And so, being unbalanced as it is, our relationship with God, what do we do? Well, the psalmist realizes this. We all have to realize this. With everything owed to God, what can we possibly give back? The psalmist tells us what he would do. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take up the cup of salvation. Take up the cup of salvation. You don't just let it sit there. You take hold of it when God offers something. And it does require our input. God doesn't just put us in our hand and wrap our hand around it and hold our hand closed. We have to have an active role in taking hold of this cup of salvation and lifting it up for others to see. Continues, I will call upon the name of the Lord, which is what God instructed them to do in Psalm 50. Call upon me. God wants us to depend on him and to learn to do so. And verse 14, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. This comes up again. What vows? Verse 17, he continues, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So thanksgiving again, the giving of thanks to God and glorifying God for what he gives us has to be a part of our response. And we'll call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. So it's actually 4 times in this one psalm that it says that he will call upon the name of the Lord, or we're instructed to call upon the name of the Lord. That is a practice that God's people have done all through history. Going back to Abraham, it talks about how Abraham traveled everywhere he went when he worshiped God. It says he called upon the name of the Lord. He learned to depend on God wherever he went and whatever he did. What about this paying my vows to the Lord? It's mentioned twice just in this psalm. God is absolutely worthy of worship. Okay, that's the lesson we've seen in these two psalms. God is worthy of worship. And if we really want to follow him, to walk with him closely, he also requires it. So what is worship? We need to meditate on that for just a minute. Worship has two parts. It includes praise and obedience. Okay, worship includes praise and obedience. So let me define some terms here just so we're all on the same page. Praise. Praise is our joyful, heartfelt acknowledgement of God's work in our life, of his greatness, of his kindness, of his mercy towards us. Sometimes it's verbal. Sometimes it's sung. We sing praises to God. It includes actions like thanking God, extolling God, talking about his wonderful works, whether the things he did anciently or the things that he's doing for us today. It all comes down, your praise all comes down to either saying or feeling how great we know God to be. Okay, so that's praise. That's part of worship. The other part of worship, obedience, is then showing how great we understand and know God to be. Showing it through what we do, through the choices we make, and aligning our choices with the will of God. And how's the will of God expressed? Usually he doesn't whisper in our ear. Usually, it's not a dream. It's not a sign on the side of the road. It's the law of God that's in our own Bibles that he gave for us. He told us that. It's the express will of God in his law. Becoming obedient to his law is how we worship God in obedience, that component that has to go along with praise. And obedience has its own different parts. It includes not sinning, so that's not doing the things that God says not to do, but it includes actively doing the things that God says to do. It also gives us all kinds of boundaries within which to operate. So when God tells us how to worship him, he gives us instructions on what's allowed and what's not. All right, so now we got to these two parts of worship, and I know what you're all thinking. Which is the more important one? Which one do I got to do? Which one do I focus on and put all my energy into? And sorry, that's the wrong question, because we absolutely have to have both. We have to have both. But we can all acknowledge very easily from our own experience, just the way life is, it is a lot easier to give lip service to God than to actually obey him day to day. So now, what do vows have to do with it? What is a vow? Since I'm defining terms, a vow is basically a promise. It's when we declare what we are going to do and we are committed to following through with it. Right? It's the word that goes forth before the action, where the action is expected. It's promised. Okay, a vow is a promise. In modern English, that's the simplest way to understand what a vow is. We think the only time we really talk about vows are wedding vows, right? Or your marriage vows. So when I asked, have you made any vows lately? Some people were like, well, yeah, I'm married. And some were like, well, no, I'm not married. But nevertheless, what is a vow at marriage? It's a promise that you make when you're entering into an agreement. In fact, a covenant of marriage. But it's not something that's so highly specific that only applies to marriage. We make vows all the time. We make promises all the time. We make promises to ourselves. we make promises to other people. We make promises to God. Those could also be called vows in the way that the word is used in the Bible. At baptism in particular, there are vows that a person takes. You might not have thought about it that way because the language doesn't lead us there in English. But what do we do at baptism? Our ceremony in the Church of God, we ask two questions before we baptize a person. Have you repented of your sins is one of them. And have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior is the other question we ask. And when a person answers yes to those questions, which I haven't heard anybody say no when we asked them right before they're supposed to be baptized. If they did, I don't know. That's not in the rule book that I was given. We'd figure it out. We wouldn't baptize them, but in any case. When a person answers yes, at that moment, that is like the I do at the wedding ceremony. Okay, that's the point where a person has now entered into an agreement where they have made a vow. What vow? To turn away from evil, to forsake what's wrong, to come under God's complete authority, and to live by the commandments that Jesus also lived by. All of them. But if I focus on that, we can call it the vow of repentance now, You know, you have to state, you repent of your sins, and then at that moment before baptism, you state that you forsake everything that's against God. Okay, repentance, if it doesn't have a vow included, okay, a promise to actually become different, it can't just be that I'm sorry for that behavior that was wrong, right? Because if there's no promise to do better, if there's no vow involved, then you're not sorry. Really, if you would do it again, you're sorry that you did it, but you would do it again. There's no promise to try to do better. All right, you're not sorry, you're just sad. So if thanksgiving without God is glad being, repentance without the vow or the promise not to do it again is sad being. Sad being and glad being. It's not something that's useful. It's what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 7 as worldly sorrow. It's just sad being. You know, if it doesn't involve actually changing and adhering to God's law from that point forward. So we do, in fact, vow to follow God's law at baptism. We vow to follow all of His law, right? To turn from all sin. And to do it not just in deed, not even just in thought, but to do it from the heart. Just as the law itself says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. So it goes all the way down to the heart of a person. And the law of God, let's not get this wrong, is founded on major high-level principles. It's founded on love. It's founded on mercy. It's founded on justice. Those are the foundation of God's law, right? But there's a building on the foundation. It's one that God built. That building includes specific physical practices such as tithing. And this is why, you know, if you want to write for your notes, Matthew 23:23, when Jesus Christ was telling the Pharisees, you tithe on your herbs and spices, your mint, your dill, and your cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. And he lists these high-level concepts of love, of mercy, of justice, faith. You know, those things are the heart of the law. Christ said, you should have learned to do those big things and also have not left those little things undone. So we're going to talk about one of those little things, same one Christ talked about in Matthew 23:23, tithing. But let's summarize worship again. Yeah, you can go ahead and start turning to Leviticus 27 while I summarize this. Leviticus 27, verse 1. If we summarize what worship is, and we don't want to miss this. Worship is when we take the life that God gives us and we give some parts of it back to Him. That's what we're doing here today, by the way. We're taking part of the life that God has given us and we're giving it back to Him. You know, God has given us 7 days in a week. And one day, He says, will be a day of rest for you, the seventh day. So we give that day back. He requires us to give it back to Him. He gives us the ability to think and reason, makes us different than the animals in that way. And with that ability to think and reason, He requires us to read and interact with His Word, to spend our thought and time on Him. At every level, this analogy works. God gives us His love. What does He require? He requires our love in return to Him. It has to be there. So it's no surprise then that when God gives us money or possessions, He's commanded us to give a tithe of it back to Him. This is the principle of worship. It's all part of our baptism vow to follow God, and that's fundamentally where tithing comes from. It is one specific part of the process of worship. When God gives to us, we give back to Him. But it holds a very special connection to the concept of vows, as we saw it in the Psalms, that go along with the practice of thanksgiving. So I brought you to Leviticus 27, and if you were glancing at the page, you might be thinking, what in the world has this got to do with tithing? Because, you know, verse 1, God speaking to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation, and it goes on with the valuation of persons, and, okay, well, this is about vows where I vowed a person to God. In fact, we're going to see the tithing comes up in this chapter at the end of it. But first, let's talk about the context of where we are. This entire chapter is about a practice in the old covenant system where, all right, say I'm I'm Joe Israelite, and I have a servant named, oh no, I've got to pick a servant whose name is not here. Do we have any Georges in the audience? I used George last place I was. All right. God, I give my servant George to you for 2 years' service to you. Now what do? I vowed God out of just, you know, joy. I have made a vow to give God the use of my servant George. And George might be very important to my household. I have two options under God's system in the Old Covenant when I've made a vow like this. I can either say, all right, George, here's your suitcase, pack your things, and you're going to go to the tabernacle or the temple, and there you are going to do whatever they tell you. You know, sun up to sundown, you're going to be their servant for those 2 years, and that will fulfill my vow, then you'll come back to my house. On the other hand, a person can say, well, I got to find somebody to replace George. It's hard to find good people. Here's what God's law says you could do instead. According to the valuation of the priest, so there's valuations, in fact, in the law for a person, how much you could pay in exchange for that person's service when they were vowed to God. So instead of George, all right, I can give a donation that's the equivalent of them having George. They can hire their own George for 2 years, and that'll be good. And that was the way it was done. Now, that's what this chapter is about. It's about redeeming a vow. So when something was promised out of someone's physical possessions, and these were usually spontaneous things, they could, it's not paying to get out of it, it's paying to fulfill it, right? Giving the equivalent value instead of the thing itself. And this was important, it was needed, because if we are looking through this chapter, I'll just ask you to lay your eyes on verse 9, and you'll see you could do this with an animal, right? So you might vow this animal, and instead of taking it, you know, with reins and walking it all the way to Jerusalem, you take the equivalent value of money and pay it when you go there for the holy days, which everybody did at that time. If you look at verse 14, you could do this with your whole house. You could vow your whole house to God's service. And so instead of actually, calling an engineer in the day and trying to get wheels big enough and sturdy enough to pull your house to Jerusalem or some other such thing, the priest would value your house, and you would pay the value equivalent. Okay, so same principle all the way through. Verse 16, you can see you could do it with a field, right? A field you could vow to God, and you would just give its value. And in the context of all this, you know, with our gears spinning here on the topic of vows, we find the first command in the Bible to tithe to God. This is the first place in His law where God commands the tithe. There are other places where tithing appears. We'll look at one of those in the story of Jacob in just a little bit. But this is the first place the command is revealed for our benefit so that we know what we're supposed to do. And it's in the context of making and fulfilling vows and how to fulfill them. Specifically, redemption in cases where you would prefer to fulfill them in that way. So we get to verse 30. Verse 30, God says, "All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." Stop there for just a second. The tithe is going to be holy to God. How does something become holy? Just to keep us on the same page, something can only become holy one way. The only way something becomes holy is if God ordains it. God sets it apart and says, "This is holy." Right? This is something I have chosen for myself. That's how holiness works. You can't make something holy by performing some special ceremony on it or saying a prayer over it or whatever it may be. You might have to, and in their time, they had to do those things for something to become holy, but it was God who always made it holy, who set the process, and who actually infused holiness into whatever it was, the sacrifices. For us in the New Covenant, we are made holy by God when He gives us the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of other examples. You know, only God can make something holy. So, like it or not, God has made the Sabbath holy. He did that at creation. He reinforced that in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere throughout the entire Bible. And since God has made it holy, it matters how we treat it. His decision, not ours. Like it or not, God says right here in verse 30, "All the tithe is holy to the Lord." So whether someone likes it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, a tithe of everything they receive is then holy to God, and it matters how we treat it because God has made it holy. If we continue reading, Verse 31 says, if a man wants to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. So here you find there's actually a penalty for redeeming the tithe of your produce that you would have, which didn't accompany any of the other vows. They didn't have that kind of penalty where you had to add more than the value. You paid the value. So there's something very special about this tithe, right? Somehow it's more important than these vows that were made, because there's this extra penalty. And when it comes to animals, verse 32, because you also had to tithe the animals, whatever your income was. Concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. Again, it's set apart by God when it's born. You shall not inquire whether it's good or bad, nor shall you exchange it. If you exchange it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So there was an even greater significance placed on the tithe than what a person vowed with their own lips. The tithe, therefore, being in this section on vows, what do we learn about tithe in connection with vows? Tithe is like a vow that God has commanded for us. Not when we speak ourselves. It's part of the vow we speak when we dedicate ourselves to God to begin with. When we dedicate ourselves to say, God, I will follow you and do whatever you tell me to do, this is the thing he tells us to do. It becomes just like a vow we had made, just like we had promised this to God from our own accord. It's owed to him by default when we enter the covenant. And again, because it's appointed by God, it's considered more strongly in the law of God than regular vows that a person would make when it came to redemption. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 28, because this is not the only place that we find tithing associated with the concept of making a vow. Genesis 28 is where we find the story of the patriarch Jacob. In chapter 28, I'll summarize the beginning of the chapter. Jacob, the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Remember that God had given tremendous promises to Abraham when he called him. He said, Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You were going to have descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and nobody can count. More descendants than the sand of the seashore. God met with Abraham's son Isaac, which God miraculously provided. And to Isaac, he gave very similar promises, descendants like the sand of the seashore. Same things that were given to Abraham. Isaac then had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And the birthright passed to Jacob. Fascinating history and story around all of that. So we're breaking in now, where Isaac in chapter 28 is telling his son Jacob, these promises are going to you. You are going to be blessed just like I was, just like my father Abraham was. This blessing is going to go through our family, and you, son, are going to have descendants as numerous as the seashore, just like I am. And all these things will come upon you. And son, if you're going to do that, you got to get married, because you need a wife before you can start fulfilling these promises God has given us. So he's sending his son on this journey. You see that in verse 5. To go and find a wife from among his distant relatives. So that's where this starts out, with Jacob on a wife-finding mission. It's got to be necessary if these blessings of Abraham are going to be there. Because again, taking hold of salvation, we have to do our part too. So Jacob has to have some work in doing this. He has to get a wife, and he has to do the things that the husbands and wives do to also have descendants. That's just the way it was going to work. Verse 13. On this journey, okay, so Jacob, this is a long trip away from home. He doesn't have FaceTime, can't call dad, see how things are going. It's kind of scary in the ancient world. You don't have Google Maps to tell you, take a left at the olive tree. Or whatever. He's on his own, traveling to go find a wife. It's a very uncertain time for this man, Jacob. And it's when he's a young man. So God appears to Jacob to strengthen him in what he's doing. It's the portion where we find Jacob's ladder, and a lot's made of the imagery of that. But really, the main point of what that vision was about was what God said to him. It was in this context where God is confirming the promises to him. So we'll read that starting in verse 13. So behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Jacob's father Isaac had told him this, but now God was telling Jacob himself, making it certain. This isn't just a story your dad told. This is what I am giving to you. Verse 14, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So Jacob, you're on this journey. God says, I'm with you. These promises are my promises to you. I will bring you back here, and I will bring you back safely, he's saying. So God has come to Jacob and made a promise to him, and basically told him, this trip's going to work out. You're going to find a wife, and you're going to have descendants, and you're going to receive these promises. Okay, it must have been tremendously encouraging to Jacob. Verse 20, we see Jacob's response. Jacob made a vow. He made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. You know, he wasn't drawing all this out of the blue and giving God a conditional thing like, well, God, if you'll give me A, B, and C, then I'll do these other things. Well, no, God had appeared to him and told him, this is what you're going to do, and I'm going to be with you. So basically, God says, I'm going to do this. And Jacob says, okay, well, if you're going to do all that, here's what I'll do. When I see you've done it, here's what I'll do. So going back, I lost my place. Verse 21, that end of verse 21, then the Lord shall be my God. So God, you'll be my God. No longer just my father's God or Abraham's God, but you shall be my God. This stone which I've set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And so here in Jacob's vow towards God, basically this is Jacob entering a covenant with God by a vow, he includes tithing explicitly in it. Explicitly, it's part of a vow. You know, this was something that he had understood that was part of God's way, going back all the way to Abraham. Abraham tithed of what he had to Melchizedek, to the priest of God Most High, back a few chapters earlier. The thrust of this is that Jacob would claim God as his own God. And what we see happening in this whole chapter is that Jacob makes a vow or a promise to God in response to God having just made a far bigger promise, a far greater promise. So what's that concept of worship we talked about? What is worship all about? And how does it work? Whatever God gives us, we give something back. So here he is receiving these tremendous promises and determining to give the tithe back to God. In fact, it doesn't explain it right here, but even in his time, it was holy to God. The law of God is eternal and God does not change. It was there already. So tithing is commanded for us, not as some arbitrary practice, but it's embedded in the very principle of our existence and our relationship with God. And it's something that we have to understand is for our benefit, not for God's. It's for our benefit. Why? Because remember where we started in the Psalms? God said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You know, I'd go make my own snack if I were hungry. The tithe is for our benefit then, not God's. You know, true, it accomplishes God's work on earth. It finances the preaching of the gospel, pays my salary, and does a lot of other things that we do. You know, creates our little Beyond Today daily videos, and the message we preach to the world allows us to be there when a person comes to understand the truth of the Bible and wants to be able to meet in fellowship with people. It's how they find us, because of what the tithe accomplishes. All right, great. But it also has a spiritual benefit for the individual that is the primary purpose of it. Tithing teaches us to develop the attitude that God desires. That's what that command is about. It's a physical practice, but it has a huge spiritual benefit. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. Tithing is like our regular reminder to acknowledge and thank God. If we're tithing, we tithe on whatever we receive. So if I make money, whenever I'm paid, I set aside the tithe for God. So that means that every time I'm paid, I'm remembering where it comes from. It leads a person to be thankful. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is when Moses was speaking to the children of Israel at the edge of the promised land, after they had seen all kinds of miracles, been led through the wilderness. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God is interested in our worship of him, our praise towards him, and our obedience towards him. Remember, praise is how we say or feel how great we believe God to be. Obedience is how we show it. God tested them to know what was in their heart, and the way he tested was whether they would follow the command or not. Does he test any differently today? It's the same God. No, he doesn't. Verse 3, he humbled you. This gets really deep. He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Okay, so he made you hunger. It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. You didn't have a huge amount at that time. But nevertheless, what they had came from God. It was unmistakable in their case. You know, they had enough, but they hungered. They had manna that very obviously came from God. And God was teaching them all along this lesson that everything they had comes from him. The same is true for us. You know, whether we're eating chicken or sucking on a feather, what we have comes from God. What we have comes from God. And so what does that mean if what we have comes from God? It means we owe it to God. Verse 5, you should know in your heart, as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. So God says, yes, I made you to hunger because I was trying to get you in line like an obedient child because I need you to learn to depend on me. Because otherwise, things aren't going to work out well for you. If you're not depending on me and if you're not following my commandments, your life is going to go to a place that leads to death. And God didn't want that. He said, therefore, verse 6, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Verse 10 says, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. When you have eaten and are full. So now you might be having an internal crisis and realize I've been doing this all wrong. I pray before I eat. I don't wait till I'm all full. Even at Thanksgiving, we did it, didn't we? We prayed before we were full, and now we're still full from Thanksgiving, but hopefully we've blessed God since then. All right, that's just a little joke, not a very good one. Nobody laughed at it. That's all right. We're supposed to bless God when we're full. It's not literally saying you have to pray at the end of a meal or that you have to stuff yourself in order to be able to bless God. That's not the lesson either. But it is saying to remember God when you've received good things, because it's easy to remember God when you're hungry. Because when you're hungry, you call out to God naturally. Call out to him asking for what you don't have. But when you've eaten and are full, and everything's going great, when your finances are great, when you've got a nice house to live in, everything you'd ever want, in those times is when it is critical that we remember God. Because the same God who put us there can take it all away. He can take it all away. And if we don't learn the lesson, that's what he'll do. You know, whether we have a little or a lot, what we have is from God. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. What is it that means we've forgotten God? You forget him if you don't keep his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest or otherwise, you know, when you've eaten and are full, and you've built these beautiful houses and you dwell in them, it goes on, this whole chapter talks about all the good things God would give them that might cause them to forget God if they didn't keep the commandments. We come down to verse 17. Then, after I've given you all this, if you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. So they get to the end of all those blessings. They've received them. They're happy and comfortable. And they don't acknowledge God. They don't keep the commands of God. And they look at what they have and say, well, I've done well for myself. You know, I have earned all this. This is mine and I earned it. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. You know, failing to be thankful to God leads us to forgetting God's commands. It's easy to forget. If we're not thanking God as we go, well, what reminds us to keep God's commands? On the other hand, if we are fulfilling God's commands, that itself is an expression of thankfulness. All right? When it comes to tithing, if I bring that topic specifically into this, you know, every time we tithe, we are showing our thankfulness to God. We are keeping the commandment, and we are remembering the source of it. It does so many things at once. And otherwise, if we're not keeping up with obedience to God on a regular basis, what'll happen, God warns about in verse 19. Verse 19, it shall be if by any means you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. The danger was that they would start to follow other gods. They'd find someone else to obey. If you're not obeying God, what are you obeying? You're obeying somebody. Satan, the devil, your own desires. In their cases, they had other gods with other commandments. Then those gods were wood and stone and metal and all those things. We don't so much have that anymore, but we have our own gods today. We have the gods of self, the gods of convenience, and the gods of comfort. And you know what those gods tell us when it comes to tithing? On the topic of tithing, those gods will say something like, well, I want to do what I want with my money. It's completely thankless. It is absent any acknowledgement of the God it comes from. It's also disobedient to God's command. All in one. That attitude and that way of thinking, every manifestation of it, will lead to death. So this physical command of tithing, therefore, serves a great spiritual purpose. By giving God back this appointed portion, this 10% of what we have, we're acknowledging that he's the one who gives us that and everything else that we have. That he's the one who has authority over our entire life, including our checkbook. We leave nothing out of God's domain. And we acknowledge that we are indeed thankful for what he's provided. And when we give our tithe, we should pray about those things. It's not just checking off a box, but we should pray and thank God out loud. You know, include the praise along with the obedience. Thank God for what he's given us. Remind him that we understand we're under his authority. Remind him that we know he is the source of every good blessing. If we do those things together, the praise and obedience when it comes to tithing, we won't be like what was warned against in Deuteronomy 8. We'll remember the commands of our God and we will be blessed. We'll continue in blessings. So again, tithing has a lot of practical physical purposes. They're certainly not to be overlooked or understated. It does accomplish God's work on earth. We understand the tithing system also allows us to worship God and rejoice in his holy feast days. It also provides for the poor and the needy. The third tithe is described in Scripture. We still understand the meaning of that today. On top of all this physical purpose for tithing, there were physical blessings specifically for tithing that I'm not even taking the time to go into. You know, Malachi 3, will a man rob God? But the greatest significance of tithing and what we should understand today is that God gave it for our personal benefit, you know, for us to learn how to please him, how to worship him, how to maintain a relationship with him, and follow in the example of Jesus Christ and the teaching of Jesus Christ. It's a single practice that combines praise and obedience on an ongoing basis. And it helps us develop godly qualities like humility and generosity. Come with me for a final scripture to Psalm 76. Psalm 76, another psalm of praise. In verse 1. In Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place is in Zion. The psalmist goes on, praising and extolling God's greatness, the things that he's done. In verse 7, it says, you yourself are to be feared. Who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Again, just showing his understanding of how great God is. And who God is. It's good for us to take time in our prayers to do that as well. Verse 8, he recounts, God, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. There's no one greater than you. And in verse 11, makes a similar conclusion to the other psalms that we read. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. That is, the one who deserves to be feared. It's his place. Tithing is a vow that leads us to really understand thanksgiving and give the term meaning in our lives, real tangible meaning. It's a command from God that he has set apart as holy, that's both valuable for us today and required for us today, that teaches us to call on the Lord and to depend on him at every turn for everything that we have. So let's allow that to humble us and to teach us how to show God the honor that he alone is due.